Bible Worm, Bible Worm, reading the Bible with Bible Worm.
Welcome to Bible Worm, getting to the core of the biblical text. I'm Dr. Robert Williamson, professor of religious studies at Hendricks College and the founding pastor of Mercy Community Church in Little Rock.
And I'm Dr. Amy Robertson, director of lifelong learning at Congregation Or Hadash in Sandy Springs, Georgia. We're here every week to discuss the biblical text, both as biblical scholars and as people of faith, one Jewish and one Christian.
This week, we discuss the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism as told in Luke 3, 1-22. We explore John's vision of repentance, which balances individual responsibility with commitment to the most vulnerable in the community. We wrestle with John's insistence that no one should have excess, not just among the ultra-rich, but also in the middle class, being pinched from both sides. And we talk about God's delight in Jesus' baptism, wondering whether God might find delight in us, too. Also, we ponder how fabulous Jesus might be walking the red carpet, but we digress. Thanks for joining us. Hey, Amy, how are you this week?
I'm doing all right.
So today we're in the story of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 22. And I am reading in the Common English Bible. In the 15th year of the rule of the emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea and Herod was ruler over Galilee, his brother Philip was ruler over Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was ruler over Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, God's word came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. John went throughout the region of the Jordan River, calling for the people to be baptized to show that they were changing their hearts and lives and wanted God to forgive their sins. This is just as it was written in the scroll of the words of Isaiah the prophet. A voice crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be leveled. The crooked will be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. All humanity will see God's salvation." Okay, so as we've gotten used to seeing, now Luke gives us a little timestamp to get us started.
Luke really loves a good timestamp.
And he does.
Yeah. I just keep thinking back to the sort of introduction we offered that was, you know, Luke is really is writing a little bit after the life of Jesus and is trying to put things together. Like, it's like a research paper in some ways. Like, he's really trying to put together all the narratives and histories that he can, that he has encountered.
Yeah, that's right.
To tell the story to us the best way he can. So this is like a big footnote to me. Like, look, I did my research.
No, I think that's really well said. And he's very concerned to show how, like, where this thing was unfolding in the historical timeline. And, you know, the one way of thinking about it is, like, giving the imperial backdrop for the story of the Messiah is a pretty, like, on the one hand, yes, research paper. On the other hand, like, there's a little bit of an edge to that, right? To say this kingdom of God is unfolding in the midst of this other kingdom. And there's
that
a contest of
rulerships. That's a really interesting perspective, too. Because it really is sort of, there's the way that the world really was organized and the way that maybe we did think about history, or maybe people are still thinking about history. And then in the midst of all of that, that has seemed so important to us.
Yes.
Drops this completely world-changing thing that is obviously so much, well, obviously should be obvious to the reader, so much bigger and more powerful than all of those kingdoms that we have oriented ourselves to before.
So we get Tiberius Caesar, who's the emperor. We get Pilate. We get Herod. We get Philip, and we get Lysanias, and the priesthood, Annas and Caiaphas. Like, we've got, like, this is name drop city, right? You get this sense, like, if you were at a party with Luke, he'd be like, "I look at all the people I know," you know?
Any
thoughts about those figures in particular that he names there?
I mean, I guess what stands out to me is that it's got both the priesthood and the empire. So these two very different, in my mind, different sources of power, different, I don't know, areas of power.
Yeah.
Yeah. So to anchor against both of those, I'd like sort of picture this triangle, like you like, I don't know, like the three points of the triangle. You've got the emperor and you've got the high priest. And then there's this story.
Yeah.
Okay. So with all of this, What year do you think we're in, given all these sort of different reference points? How old is Jesus here?
Yeah, so we're in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. And Tiberius is the emperor who succeeded Augustus, Octavian, who died in 14 CE. And so Tiberius became Caesar in 14. And so if we're in his 15th year, we're somewhere in 28 or 29 CE. Mm-hmm. So Jesus, if you count him from year one, then he's just in his late 20s. Mm-hmm. If you count him from, you know, Luke has told us that Jesus was born in the reign of King Herod the Great, who died in 4 BCE. So if you like take it that way, then he's probably like in his mid-30s. He's 33 or so. Mm-hmm. He's somewhere in that
somewhere
sort
around
of,
there. Yeah.
Somewhere around the age of 30.
Yeah.
Okay, so from there, from the timestamp, then we shift to the River Jordan and we encounter John the Baptist. In Luke's gospel, this is the second time we've encountered John. The first time, he was an infant in the womb, leaping with joy at the sound of Mary's voice.
Yeah.
And now here he is, calling people vipers.
He's gotten a little fiery in his old age.
He is a little feisty. He is. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Just, I mean, how would you, like, any thoughts about just John as a character?
I picture him like living in the woods, I guess, because he's associated with the wilderness.
Yeah.
Like this sort of woodsy guy, which now after all this time studying with you, I think of that as being sort of intentionally outside the power structures of society.
My work here is done.
I know, you're rubbing off on me. And he in this passage is very, I find him to be very fiery. Like, yeah. I don't know if he's playing good cop, bad cop with Jesus here, but like it's not a warm and fuzzy call.
No. So we learn in verse 3 that he's in the region of the Jordan and he's calling for people to be baptized to show that they were changing their hearts and lives and wanted to forgive their sins. That sounds very CEBE. What is the NRSV?
In the NRSV, it says, he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins.
That word repentance, by the way, is the Greek metanoia, which has a sort of a similar sense to the Hebrew teshuvah with the sort of turning around or reorienting one's life. And mm-hmm. so the CEB's translation, which is a little clunky in my mind, but changing their hearts and lives is how the CEB translates that word, repentance. But I like that because it's not just a matter of like saying I'm sorry, but it's mm-hmm. a matter of reorientation.
Right. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Anything from your tradition that helps think about that?
I mean, teshuva is sort of the linchpin word of the High Holy Days in the Jewish community. And yeah, it's the idea that you know, we do go through this process of, we would say teshuva, but it is repentance for sins. And it's true repentance, true teshuva has to be changing your way. Like, yes, there are, you try to make amends and you offer apologies to humans and to God. But if you don't actually change the path that you're on, it's not teshuva.
Yeah. Yeah, that's so important. I love that.
In the Jewish tradition, there is also like a dipping in water mm-hmm. called mikveh, but it's not for repentance.
Yeah.
It transitions you between sort of states of being in a pretty ritual sense. So if you've become ritually unfit for certain activities in the course of daily life, like through illness or childbirth or menstruation or like being in contact with a dead person, you dip.
Yeah.
So there is some bit of continuity between Jewish tradition and what John is talking about in that, you know, dipping in water marks a transition in your state of being, but he's thinking about that pretty differently.
One of the things to keep in mind is there's also this other Jewish tradition in this time period, which is the tradition of the Essenes, or the best evidence that we have is the sect at Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls were, you know?
Yeah.
One of the things that's interesting to me in the comparison of John's baptism to the Dead Sea Scrolls, Qumran's baptism, is the Dead Sea sectarians were at Qumran partially because they thought the temple in Jerusalem was not being properly administered by the chief priests. Mm-hmm. And so they were sort of setting up an alternative ritual to the priestly ritual. And so you start to get this sense that of the conveyance of forgiveness of sins outside of the temple cult, which is a big deal. in my mind. Do you think?
Yeah, for sure.
So John is taking up that piece as well and saying, look, you can come to me here at the Jordan and I can give you a baptism for the repentance of sins. And you don't need to go to the priest at the temple at all. So there's an, you were mentioning the wilderness means sort of an outsider, like away from the center. I think that's right. And I think John also is, I mean, in a sense, challenging the authority of the temple priesthood as the only or even the proper go-between between the people and God. Thoughts about that?
You know, it's interesting while you were talking about the lack, you know, usually if you have sinned, you bring a sacrifice to
the
temple. And for some reason, reading this text, that just didn't occur to me at all.
Yeah.
And I don't know if it's because, I don't know why it didn't occur to me. I don't know if it's because it wasn't like there was, this seems like a general repentance of sin rather than you did this specific thing. And so you have to bring a sacrifice. But you are absolutely right. Like, if the idea is that you can repent for sin and sort of clear the air and wash the sin from your proverbial palate by seeing John in the wilderness, then that's a big deal to have an alternative to the temple cult.
Yeah. So then we get Luke telling us that this thing that John is doing in the wilderness is the fulfillment of prophecy. And he quotes the very beginning of the second part of Isaiah in chapter 43 through 5. What do you see in that connection of John's baptism to the Isaiah prophecy?
Well, I have questions.
Okay.
but the passage in Isaiah is happening right sort of at the beginning of the time when the people of Israel can come back to the land of Israel. They can come back from exile. And I remember reading this in the context of Isaiah as sort of like the people are invited back and the recognition that that's going to be a hard and scary journey.
Yeah.
And this, you know, voice crying out, you know, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Like, may every valley be filled. Like, it's sort of like, may you have an easy journey back to the land of Israel.
Yeah.
So when I read this here, the question that comes to my mind is when it says, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, whose paths? The Lord's paths?
So in the Isaiah prophecy, I've read that as the Lord is God, right? So prepare the way of God, make God's paths straight. Here, the Lord, I think, is a reference to Jesus. So John is seen as sort of preparing the way for Jesus to come into the world and do Jesus's stuff.
So it's like roll out the red carpet for Jesus.
Yeah.
I'm sort of picturing the red carpet and like Jesus appearing on the red carpet in a very elaborate ensemble. And
he would be so elaborate.
I started. Yes. Very elaborate. I do think it's really it's lovely to point back to the moment of calling the Israelites back from exile. You know, they've been sent out of this sense of holy connection to God and are being called back into it. And it's going to be hard and they're going to have to make a, you know, they're going to have to make a difficult journey to get back into it. But there's that sort of invitation and that sense of like, you can do it.
Yeah.
I think it's, I like that that's in here, even though Luke is using it, it seems like, in a pretty different way. Like Luke is talking about the path of Jesus and making Jesus's path easier and not making the path of the people easier.
Yeah.
It's still a nice resonance.
Yeah. I love that. Okay. So now John starts talking and things go a little sideways. Verse 7. Then John said to the crowds who came to be baptized by him, "You children of snakes, who warned you to escape from the angry judgment that is coming soon? Produce fruit that shows you have changed your hearts and lives, and don't even think about saying to yourselves, 'Abraham is our father.' I tell you that God is able to raise up Abraham's children from these stones. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be chopped down and tossed into the fire." I mean, one thing that is interesting to note is that in the other synoptic gospels, John is talking specifically to the scribes and Pharisees here. But in Luke's gospel, he's talking to the crowds.
The crowds who came when he was the one going around proclaiming this baptism of repentance.
Yeah.
And then it's like people came out and were like, "Oh, hey, we're here to listen to you." And he was like, "You brood of vipers."
Yeah. That's right.
Yeah. I mean, on the one hand, it seems very reminiscent to me of some of the other prophetic texts in the Hebrew Bible where the people are scolded for thinking that some kind of ritual act is going to be enough.
Yeah.
That in fact, they have to change their ways. They have to do justice. They have to do all these things that John will go on to talking about a little bit later. But it's just funny to me that he sort of opens with that. Like he said, like, come out wherever you are. And they came out and he was like, I hate you.
Why did you come out?
I know.
What do you do with, so what John is saying is produce fruit that shows you've changed your hearts and lives. So you were saying before, like, I don't care about your ritual practice or whatever. Mm-hmm. I want to see what you're going to do. What do you do with this line? Don't think about saying Abraham is our father. God is able to raise up Abraham's children from these stones.
Yeah, it's so heartbreaking to me. I mean, I assume that this is a reference to sort of zechut avot, the merit of our ancestors, the Jewish sense of closeness and connection to our ancestors, and this sense that our relationship with God as a people has been really strongly established, and that these great faithful acts of our ancestors kind of give us an in. Mm-hmm. You know, like, and a little bit of leeway, which is not to say you can do anything. I don't think there's any Jewish tradition that would say, like, you have a carte blanche. But there is a sense that you have a special connection because of your ancestors. Like, I knew your grandpa, you know, and so I'm going to give you an easier time than some random person on the street.
Yeah. And so here John is saying that's not any longer true.
Yeah.
From his perspective.
Yeah. Right. Like all those generations of relationship don't matter. God could start over in a heartbeat.
Yeah.
I was talking with my rabbi a few weeks ago about this idea of connection to our ancestors and connection across generations. And I wound up like landing on this metaphor of the aspen grove. You know, the aspen grove are these huge groves of trees that scientists have learned are actually one organism. Mm. But if you look at them, it looks like a whole forest.
Oh, that's beautiful.
It's like the connection of the Jewish people across generations and how critically important that sense of connection is to the survival of the whole.
Yeah.
And so I bring that up here because now as we get to like the axe is lying at the root of the trees and it just pierces my heart to think about that.
And so like in my mind, if you're a Christian reading this text, then I think the way you would sort of transpose that, because John is a Jew talking to a Jewish audience. And so we've got to transpose him if we're going to think, like, what would he say to a Christian audience? Mm-hmm. I think it comes down for me something to like, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, not all who say, Lord, Lord, will I recognize? Mm-hmm. And I sort of think that's the parallel. You can't just go around saying, I love Jesus, or like, I prayed the sinner's prayer once, or whatever. You've got to like live your life as though, you know, you actually do love Jesus or you actually have repented. And so what you say about yourself doesn't matter.
What are you doing today for the Lord, Bobby?
And that is exactly what the crowds say. Not Bobby. Bobby. but the crowds say in verse 10, what then should we do? He answered, whoever has two shirts must share with the one who has none, and whoever has food must do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. They said to him, teacher, what should we do? He replied, collect no more than you are authorized to collect. Soldiers asked, what about us? What should we do? He answered, don't cheat or harass anyone and be satisfied with your pay. Now, those are very concrete suggestions.
Yeah.
Like, I sort of thought he was headed to something, like, super complicated with the tree fire.
Yeah.
But it's very tangible. Give away your extra shirt. Don't collect more than you're allowed. Be satisfied with your pay. Don't harass people on the street. Thoughts about that?
I love it. Well, okay. So my first thought, just perhaps this goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway. These are solid, standard Jewish values that he's pressing them on.
Yeah.
So, like, reading this as a Jewish person, I'd say this is the same kind of exhortation towards fairness and away from excess that still happens in Jewish communities.
Yeah.
Like, this is, you know, okay, great. I love the concreteness of it. Like, I'm a sort of, like, get down to business. Like, give me examples. What specifically are you talking about? So, don't say pursue justice and don't say, you know, balance the scales of eternity. Like, whatever. Yeah. Tell me a thing to do.
Yeah.
And I don't know. I love it. And my question is, in what ways are the things that John is asking for really simple and kind of a low bar?
Yeah.
And in what ways are they really hard?
And then I was thinking, and you say this sometimes on the podcast, like I hear you in my head saying, well, I've got two coats. Mm-hmm. And I've got like three or four hanging on my coat rack right now that I use at like different events or whatever, like depending on what
That's
I need
right.
to look like. Like, I could give those away. Have I given those away? I have not.
Right.
And so in that sense, like, it's don't give away the thing you need for your survival and well-being. Give away the thing that is extra. But the bar for extra is really, really low here. Like, if you've got leftovers, like, don't put those in the fridge for tomorrow. Like, go give them to somebody. If you've got an extra coat, you don't need that coat. You can only wear one at a time. So go give it to somebody.
Yeah.
And if you actually did that, like, I don't know that I could do that. And so, like, maybe I'm part of the brood of vipers that John is speaking to. Yeah,
exactly. No, and I think, exactly, Bobby, you're part of the brood of vipers. No.
No, I mean, I think that's true.
No, I mean, exactly that when you actually think about giving away what we would probably describe as our security blanket. Like, we need a little cushion.
Yeah.
Like, we need a little safety. What if something happens to my coat? You know, having just a little extra seems like that's just prudent.
Yeah.
And this text is really saying, yes, don't give away what you immediately need, but do open yourself up to the vulnerability of not having extra and trusting that when something does happen to your coat, because eventually it will, someone else will have a second coat and they will give it to you.
You've got to rely on your community. That's really beautiful. The two that John specifies here I thought were kind of interesting, tax collectors and soldiers.
Yeah.
Tax collectors, by the way, I mean, the tax collection system in ancient Judea was complicated, but probably these are taxes related to, like, it's like a toll booth operator almost. Or like, you've got to pay to use this trade route. And these guys were often, like, what you would do is a higher up would buy the rights to charge taxes on a certain road from the Romans, and they would prepay. And then you've got to raise enough taxes both to make up what you pay to the Romans and then also to make a little
also
money for yourself.
Also make some money,
And then these guys, the tax collectors being referred to here, are the people who work for that person who bought the rights from the Romans. And so they're trying to make a little money. So you imagine, A, they're probably not getting paid super well, and they've got to take a little off the top if they want to live. And John's just saying, like, collect what you're supposed to collect. Don't collect extra. Any thought about the tax collectors?
I mean, I think what stands out to me hearing your description is that these are like the middlemen. Like, these are not the super powerful people who maybe would be known for having abundant excess.
Yeah.
And so the message to me feels very, very personal in that, you know, sort of like, you know, if you have two coats, give away one. He's not saying, like, if you live in a crazy mansion, you should, you know, whatever. This is really directed at the folks in the middle.
Yeah.
And saying, you too, even you, have to make sure you are not taking more than is rightly yours.
Then the last group you get is the soldiers. These are like the peacekeeping force, right? These are soldiers in Judea. And so, I mean, I'm assuming these are imperial soldiers, although I guess I don't know that for sure. But their job in one way or another is to be keeping the peace on the streets. And what they're being told is don't harass people and don't cheat people. Like, don't be satisfied with your money, which I think means, like, don't be a corrupt soldier. Like, don't shake people down for extra money for protection. Mm-hmm. Don't threaten people in the streets. That also seems like a pretty low bar for soldiering.
Sort of like I was saying with the tax collectors, they're in the middle of the system and are sort of pinched on both sides.
Yeah.
And the same is true of peacekeeping forces on the street in whatever society, is that they're in the middle and they're pinched on both sides. Yeah. It's not an easy position to be in.
Yeah, that's really well
said. And this text is saying, yes, even you in the middle being pinched on both sides, just be careful.
I love your emphasis here on the middleness of this text. I had missed that a little bit, but I appreciate your drawing that out. It's just, these are normal, everyday folks doing normal, everyday jobs.
I think so.
Okay, so when the people hear what John has to say, verse 15 tells us, "The people were filled with expectation, and everyone wondered whether John might be the Christ. John replied to them all, 'I baptize you with water, but the one who is more powerful than me is coming. I'm not worthy to loosen the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The shovel he uses to sift the wheat from the husks is in his hand. He will clean out his threshing area and bring the wheat into his barn, but he will burn the husks with a fire that can't be put out.' With many other words, John appealed to them, proclaiming good news to the people." Here we get another separation image. So before we had some of the trees being chopped down. Here we have the wheat and the chaff being separated for storage or burning. Any thoughts about, like, is that a different version of the same image to you, or does that do anything different?
I mean, I know there was a discussion in the Bible Worm Collaborative about whether we could read this instead of as a separation of, like, the good people from the bad people, to be totally crass about it.
Yeah.
As instead thinking we all have wheat and we all have chaff.
Yeah.
And this is going to be sort of a separation of the wheat and the chaff within us.
Yeah.
Which is a much nicer reading.
It is.
But I don't know if the text supports it.
Yeah. I think I'm in a similar place. I really like that reading.
Yeah.
And in a sense, like, if you think the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, like you're going to get both of those things. And so the fire is going to burn away the parts of you that need to be burned away. And the Holy Spirit's going to empower the parts of you that need to be empowered.
Yeah.
Like, in some ways, it makes really good sense of the text. And so, you know, I don't think I'm entirely persuaded by it. Like, I still think what Luke has in mind is that John is envisioning a separation of peoples. You're either, you either repent and do the good things, or you don't. And that determines your outcome. But I think it's an interesting reading of the text to think about it on a more individual level. Like, none of us are purely anything, right?
Right, right, right.
And the wheat chaff metaphor is helpful because, you know, the chaff is just the husk of the wheat. And so that separation of that, like, from one thing, we pull out two different things.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's a pretty suggestive reading that's worth thinking about.
Okay, I just have to say this, but I'm pretty sure it should be cut out. So, you know, sorry, I'm saying it. But this, I mean, my translation is the winnowing fork. You had something about his shovel.
Yeah.
But I'm sorry, picturing a guy with a fork shoveling people into an unquenchable fire.
Yeah.
That's, like, really devil imagery.
Yeah, it's the Grim Reaper.
Mm-hmm. And it's just interesting to have that even, like, bump. For me, interesting, because I think I have this sort of, like, really soft and cozy vanilla imagery about what the coming of the Messiah is in the New Testament and sort of what Jesus is. And this is, and so it's really, like, startling to encounter any kind of image of Jesus that even brushes up against that sort of dark and scary imagery of death and devils and hell. And again, this is just, like, popular. This is, like, cartoon imagery.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not bringing any deep theological background to this, but maybe sort of underscores your point that you've made, that, you know, that you often help me to, which is that there's a lot going on here. Jesus is asking a lot of us. This is not some kind of everybody's fine, we all love each other story.
Yeah.
And this is a scary part of that story.
Yeah, I keep coming back to this line that Simeon said to Mary of, "He is destined for the rise and the fall of many, and a sword will pierce your heart."
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think in a sense that this is what we're talking about here is John and then Jesus are asking something really difficult of people, and some people are going to rise to the occasion and some are not. And the results of that are piercing. And that's part of the story.
Yeah.
Maybe God turns out to be more forgiving than John thinks is going to be the case.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. Anyway, we'll keep that in mind as we go. Like, does Jesus's ministry turn out this way, or does it do something different? Okay, we get this little notice in 3:19-20. Herod the ruler had been criticized harshly by John because of Herodias, Herod's brother's wife, and because of all the evil he had done. He added this to the list of his evil deeds. He locked John up in prison. I don't think there's really that much to say about that. We get a much more developed version of that story in Mark chapter 6 that we talked about last season.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So then after that, we get, in these last couple of verses, we get the baptism of Jesus. So this is a fairly important passage coming on this heels of all this talk about baptism. Now we see the baptism of Jesus. When everyone was being baptized, Jesus also was baptized. While he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit came down on him in bodily form like a dove. And there was a voice from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I dearly love. In you I find happiness." Which is one of the CEB's translations that I really love. It's often, what is it in the NRSV?
"With you I am well pleased."
I like that too. But there's something about in you, God saying to Jesus, "In you I find happiness." Or "In you I delight," I think that could be translated. That I just really love that for some reason. Like, you don't think about a delighted God all that often.
No, we don't hear much about what brings God happiness. I will say the beginning of this verse seemed a little almost anticlimactic to me. It starts with when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized.
Yeah.
Like, Jesus is an also.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it's not just the baptism of Jesus here. It's the baptism of everybody, including Jesus, that the heavens open and this dove descends.
I really love that insight that you're drawing our attention to there, that Jesus is an also here. And it's emphasizing Jesus's connection to the people in a really interesting way. Like, Jesus is one of the people who has come to be baptized.
But then there is this moment afterwards when he's praying that clearly he is, is singled out as being extraordinary in the group.
I think that's right. I read that moment as private, that Jesus, you know, Jesus likes to withdraw from the people, although the text does not say that here, and pray. And so I envision Jesus as having been baptized and then having gone away somewhere by himself. And then he has this sort of private moment where the heavens open up and the Spirit comes down and God speaks to him. In my mind, it's a really tender image. Yeah. It's a confirmation. I mean, Jesus already knows that he's God's Son, right? Because he mentioned it. Did you not expect me to be in my Father's house? Back at the temple when he was 12. But this is a sort of confirmation of it in this really kind of important way that inaugurates Jesus's ministry.
So Jesus has already mentioned the idea that God is his Father as he was sitting in the temple. But this is the sort of, this is, I think, the first heavenly confirmation of that to Jesus.
Yes.
You know, we've had information come to different people in the story.
Yes.
But we haven't seen anything directly come to Jesus before. So it does seem like...
That's right.
At least the sort of like the second part of the puzzle that like fits into maybe what Jesus already thought he knew.
And this is also, previously we've gotten this message from angels, but here it's actually a bat kol, right? It's a heavenly voice, God saying in the first person, "My Son," which is another... step.
Other level. Yeah.
The "You are my Son, whom I dearly love," that is drawing on Psalm 2. So this is Hebrew scripture that would have been used in other contexts. Any thoughts about the use of that psalm worth talking about?
I didn't look it up in anticipation of this, but is that one of the psalms that is sort of a coronation psalm?
It is, yeah.
Yeah, so the way that the idea of the anointed one, the Messiah, is transformed over the course of the gospel, you know, it starts with this idea of the anointed one being the king. And the king is the sort of like adopted son of God, but not quite in the same way that it turns out to be in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Like, there's a connection between the anointed king and God in the Hebrew Bible that just sort of, again, goes sort of other level in the in the New Testament.
I think that's right. All right, Amy. So this is a rich and complicated text, as are many of the texts that we talk about. When you look at this text and you think about contemporary life, the ways this text connects to our own lived experience, where does your head go?
I often find myself sort of pushing back against the American society ideal of, you know, diehard individualism.
Yeah.
The idea that we all are responsible for ourselves and we have to take care of ourselves and our fate is our own. And, you know, we should make sure that we have our own security and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, all that stuff, all the sort of rugged individualism that I think can be wildly problematic and can lead to all kinds of excesses in capitalism and other things. And I think it's really interesting the way that this text, I feel like, comes at that idea from two different angles, like from both sides. On the one hand, you are responsible for yourself, really individually.
Yeah.
Like, you can't rely on the merits of your ancestors. You can't depend on the group you're in to be good enough that somehow you can sort of ride their coattails into goodness. You have to really examine yourself and your own behavior. And as a part of examining your own self and your own behavior, you have to address the issue of excess, no matter where you are in the system. It's not just for the kings and the emperors and the high priests to examine their excess. You yourself, wherever you fall in the systems of power, you have to examine your own too. And it's not to say you have to give away the things you need, but you have to search your own core. You know, you have to do the work to figure out what do you need and what for you is excess that should be given away. I don't know. I think it does. This passage is a really interesting dance between individualism and community and vulnerability that, I don't know, I feel like I could think about for quite a long time. Where does this text bring you?
The other piece that's in this text, and it's just these last couple of verses, which is the baptism of Jesus. You know, we've had him introduced with these images of the axe is at the root of the tree, and here comes the Son of Man, or here comes the Christ with his winnowing fork in his hand. And then we get Jesus coming from among the people, one of the folks who is baptized just like everyone else. He doesn't think of himself as being, you know, above or beyond anyone, or, you know, like, I'm the Messiah, like, why do I need to be baptized? Like, that doesn't seem to occur to him at all. He does the things that other folks do. And I think that that is, says something really important about who Jesus is going to be in this gospel, and maybe what it means to be a follower of Jesus too, is that recognizing the connection to the community and not thinking of oneself as particularly unique or special. And then we also get this heavenly confirmation that Jesus, in fact, is really special. And there is this connection between God and Jesus that is really tender and lovely. So one of the things that I've been thinking about is, like, John is, Jesus is, God is, really trying to call people to a different way of life where we are responsible to one another in all the ways that you are talking about. And Jesus is going to live that kind of life. And therein, I think, maybe is God's delight. And so maybe that means that God can be delighted in us too, if we live our lives with these, the fruits of the repentance that John and then later Jesus are going to call us to. And so maybe the end of this story could be a story about delightedness, a story about good news, more than it's a story about axes and fire. I don't know. Maybe that's a little more wishful thinking than I sometimes am, but I really like that image of the of the delighted God who can be delighted in Jesus and maybe also delighted in us.
Yeah. No, I think that's it's a beautiful image and one that I don't land on a lot. And so it's, I think, worth pausing and really trying to take it in.
All right, Amy, next week we're going to be in Luke chapter 4. We're going to read the story of Jesus preaching in his hometown.
Oh, you know how that always goes.
Which always goes a certain kind of way, and Jesus is no exception.
Well, it's always a pleasure. I hope you have a good week.
You too. I'll see you next time.
Bye.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of Bible Worm. If you'd like to hear the rest of our conversation about this text, join our Patreon at the Extended Worm level or higher to get access to extended episodes. You'll also find other goodies like early access, video lectures, weekly liturgies, and more, starting at just $4 per month. Visit patreon.com/BibleWormPodcast for details.
Bible Worm is produced by Bobby Williamson and edited by Joel and Laura Becker. Our theme song is sung by Colin Bagby. We are so grateful to all of our supporters for helping us keep the podcast going. A special thank you to our executive producer, Fox Valley Presbyterian Church in Geneva, Illinois.
Join us next week when we'll be discussing Jesus preaching in his hometown of Nazareth in Luke 4:14-30. We'll see you then.